If you don't already have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 15, open with me. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. I won't be able to say everything about all of what's contained there, but hopefully we will be able to glean some things that will not only be help us to understand the passage better, but will make it applicable to us. And so with that goal in mind, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, do thank you for your word and for the great instruction that it is to us. We come here each week, Lord, with the expectation of understanding your word just a little bit better. Help us, God, to not only understand what it meant to Abram to hear the words and to see the vision that he saw, but also, Lord, what it means for us today. How can we take the experiences of these men and these women that we read so much about in the Old Testament and make them real to us today? Help us, God, to be better people because we understand what has happened in the past. And, Lord, we just commit this time to you now and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a contract signing. Or perhaps you've anticipated going and doing something for the first time, putting your name to a document. Perhaps it's you're a first-time homeowner and you're going to go down and sign the papers. And you anticipate putting pen to paper and realizing for the first time, you know, this is going to be our house. This is our own house. We're going to own it. Well, actually, the bank's going to own it for a long time. But there really is there's an excitement. There's an anticipation of going down there and kind of officially taking over something that you've anticipated for a long time. I think probably the thing that stands out most for me in my own life was when I was anticipating and getting ready to go and take my driver's test for the first time, go down and get my learner's permit. And the day was approaching and it was getting closer and closer, and at that time, you could go and get a learner's permit when you were 15 and a half. I think that's still the case, but there's some other hoops you have to jump through. But back then, laws were not quite as strict, and they allowed people like myself to drive a car when you're 15 and a half years old. Scary thought, but it was true at the time. And so I can remember when I was on the date that was the anniversary of when I was going to be 15 and a half, I was waiting for my foster parents to say, you know, it's time to go. You know, it's we're going to go. And I kept asking, well, we're going to go tomorrow? We're going to go? You know, it's this week. You know, it's you know, 6 months before my 16th birthday. We can go. You know, I can go get this. And they were, I think they were kind of, you know, leading me along, saying, well, I don't know if we're going to have time. I don't know if it's going to work out and all this sort of things. And then I came home from school, and I was sitting around kind of waiting to see if they were going to do anything. And finally, I kind of got discouraged and went in my room and kind of put my headphones on. I'm listening to music, and my foster father comes in, knocks on the door. He says, what are you doing? Get your coat on. Let's go. You know, it's, wow, it was great. And so I run out the door, and I was all excited and ready to go. And in a sense, this is what's happening to Abram here in chapter 15 of Genesis. Because when God says to Abram, go and get a heifer, go and get these animals, it's the same thing as when my foster parents said to me, go and get your jacket, it's time to go. It's time to sign the contract. It's time to ratify what I've told you in the past is going to happen. It's time to fulfill, it's time for me to, in a sense, set pen to paper for those things that I've told you, that I've promised to you for so long ago, it's about to happen. So when we read in Genesis 15, we're looking at not only the experiences of Abraham, but we're realizing this is the time when God is going to ratify the contract that he's already made with Abram back in chapter 12. And I'd like to just for a minute look at, we're not going to go back to chapter 12, but I want you to think for just a moment about what's been happening in his life. And that brings us to this point where we are in Genesis 15. Now, back in chapter 12, God had called Abram out of Ur. And he'd made a lot of promises to him, hadn't he? He'd said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bring you to a new land. I'm going to give great blessings to you. And somehow, he says, I'm going to bless the entire world. Somehow the entire world was going to be blessed through the life of Abraham. And God was going to bring that about. Now, in one sense, God had already contracted with Abram. He had already promised him these things. He was going to accomplish a lot of things in his life, but they hadn't happened yet. Not all of them, at least, anyway. The operative phrase was that it would be, that he was going to accomplish these things at some point in the future. And Abram really hadn't seen them yet. Now, on Abram's part, there had been an expectation. There was this deep trust. There was this faith in what God had already promised. And on God's part, he had sovereignly led him. He had brought him to the place where he wanted to be. He had protected him. And he had brought him to this point in, as we begin to read in chapter 15, of where he was going to ratify this contract. When God says, go and get a heifer, when God says, go and get these animals, it's as if God is saying, get out the contract, get out the pen, it's time to sign. So we understand that Abram must have been very excited. He was very moved by what was going on here. Now, first God wants to, hey, Abram to understand that there are some aspects about this contract, this covenant, that between himself and Abram that transcends ordinary agreements. Now, ordinary contracts, covenants between human beings, they're only as strong as a human being's ability to keep those contracts, aren't they? And we see contracts broken all the time. We see covenants that are broken. People sign contracts to pay for a house. People sign contracts to pay for cars and purchase them. And if they run out of money, they lose their job, some economic crisis overtakes them, they can no longer pay that. That contract is broken and the car or the home is repossessed. But what's the problem there? Is it that the contract itself is weak? No. The contract is strong, but the parties themselves that are involved in the contract are weak, and therefore the contract is broken. You see, it's not that the covenant itself is weak. For example, the covenant of marriage. We see marriages dissolve all the time. Divorce is very common in this country. It's very common across the world. Marriages break up. Is that because marriage is weak? No. It's because the contracting parties are weak. You see, it's not about the structure. It's not about the covenant itself. It's about the materials that make up that are weak, that make it want to fall apart. And even the covenant of the law was weak. And we read about this in both the Old and the New Testament. It relied on man's ability to keep the law. And both in Romans and Hebrews, we read about that. It says the law was weak. It couldn't really accomplish it because it was weak, as it says, in the flesh. We couldn't keep the contract, and therefore, eventually, it fell apart. We human beings, we are the weak link in the chain. Or as perhaps as our dear brother Ron. Where's Ron this morning? Where, dear brother Ron Chin. Where is he? There he is. As dear brother Ron would say, we are the weak chain in the link. Okay. So that's the problem. But God wants Abram to know. He says, this contract is different. What I'm going to do here for you is something very different than the ordinary contracts that you might form. It's strong. It's unbreakable because it's not based on Abram's ability to keep it. It's based on God's ability to keep it. It's not relying on Abram's strength. It's God who makes it, and it's God who maintains it. Now, let's turn to our outline. This is the first thing in your outline. The substance of God's covenant gives us good reason to believe it. When we look at what God is saying to Abram here, first of all, he wants to reassure him, Abram, you can believe me. You can trust me because there are good reasons to do so. And he's going to outline these for us. Now, let's look first at verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, and he said, you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is to be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, here's this wonderful phrase that we are so familiar with in the scriptures. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, these final few words of verse 6 are some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. Volumes have been written about this great transaction of God imputing or giving or reckoning righteousness to Abraham based on his belief. Now, I could spend all morning today talking just about that one phrase, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to say is that this phrase, as beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, and the fact that this phrase really launched the Great Reformation period and the history of the church, Abram believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. As wonderful as that is, it raises a question. Why in the world should Abram believe? And it also raises a question for us today, too. Why should we believe? After all, God hadn't done it yet. He said, I promise you these things. He took him out of Ur. He brought him to this new place. And yet, he still hadn't gotten anything yet. Nothing had been yet delivered. Now, God says in this vision, he begins to outline for Abram, and I think for us as well, the reasons why we should believe. What are the foundational ideas? What is the substance of this covenant that we can say we can believe God today because of these things? First thing is here in the first couple of words of chapter 15. We can believe God because his word is sure. His word is sure. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, there are several phrases here in the first part of chapter 15 that are the very first time that these words are used in the Bible. Now, the words and these phrases and the things like them are used over and over again later on in Scripture. But the fact that they're here is sometimes called the law of first reference. They're very important. God places a great emphasis on these phrases. And this is one of them. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram. You see, God is the one who initiates. He is the one who communicates. It's not Abram going after God. It's God coming after Abram. And this covenant, these words, the things that he is going to say, they are not the product of some kind of human reason. It's not a give-and-take arrangement. God says, I'm going to speak. I'm going to tell you how it is. I'm going to initiate, and I'm going to work this out with you. It's the Lord himself who dictates the terms of the contract. There is no fine print. There are no disclaimers. There are no provisos. He said, I'm going to make it very, very clear to you. I am speaking, God says, and you're going to be able to understand everything I'm saying. Now, it's very different than a lot of the contracts that we sign today. I'd like to just have a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anyone here. How many of people in this audience have a credit card? Raise your hand if you have a credit card of any kind. Almost everybody in the audience. I don't know, at least 100, 150 of you have credit cards. How many of you know about what's called the law of universal default? Raise your hand if you know what that is. 3, 4, 6, 7? That's because you don't read the fine print on the contract. Now, if you want to know what the law of universal default is, you come to me afterwards and I'll tell you what it is. It's a little too scary to talk about from here for the rest of you who have credit cards. But there is no fine print in God's contracts. We don't have to worry about something that we don't understand that comes up later on and he says, oh, by the way, did you read the fine print? Don't you know about the provisos? God's word is clear. He's not about to trip us up. He doesn't want to confuse us. He doesn't want to put something in there. It's just in his best interest. He says, Abram, my word is sure. This is my word, and it's coming to you loud and clear. You see, God is the one who stands behind the contract. It's the word, and it's also the word of the Lord. We have the guarantee of the immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God. It is God himself who stands behind this contract. It is his word. I have some hand tools at home that I like to use, mechanics tools. And some people, I know there's some of you men out here, maybe a few ladies as well, like to work on cars or different things, and you have a certain type of hand tools that you like. I like craftsman tools. Now, I'm not going to try to promote them, but one of the reasons I like them is that they have a lifetime guarantee. They're hand tools, too, at least anyway. They're mechanics tools. It doesn't matter what I do to that tool. I can put a big old bar on that wrench, and I can put it on that nut, and if it's frozen and rusted shut, I put a great big bar on it, which I know I'm not supposed to do. And I put it on there, and I wrench away at it, and crack, the thing breaks. You know what? I take that back to the store, no questions asked. Oh, it broke? Go to the shelf and get another one. Just get another one off the shelf and walk right out the door. I love that. Lifetime guarantee. You see, Craftsman stands behind, that's the name, stands behind it. We have a greater name than that, don't we? We have the name of the omniscient holy God who is standing behind this contract. And he says, I will carry it through. It will not fail. That's what he's saying to Abram. You see, through visions, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and he clearly understood what God was saying. Now, in time, God would communicate with another word, wouldn't he? He would communicate with someone who was called the very Word of God. The Word of the Lord would come in the form of His Son, and He would be the final, He would be the complete, He would be the ultimate communication of God to a weary world. And that's the one that we trust today. And that's why it's important, and that's why I think it's possible for us to believe God today, because His Word is sure. It was sure to Abram, and it's still sure to us today. And in fact, if nothing else, we have the more complete Word. Because we have the Son of God. We understand who Jesus is, and we know why He came. And we can trust Him, and we can believe in Him because of what God has said. My word is sure. There's another thing here, too. This is B on your outline. We can take courage in God because He's utterly trustworthy. He says to Abram, fear not. I think, given the present circumstances in Abram's life, he probably had some pretty good reasons to be afraid. His most recent encounters with these kings, he had gone to war with them, he had defeated them, and by the way, they were a much smaller group that had defeated a larger army. They had been embarrassed, they were chased off. He had this encounter with the king of Sodom who wanted him to take a lot of gifts, and he said, no, I'm not going to take anything. So he gets back, and you can imagine, he's probably thinking, wow, what was I thinking? I'm going out there for this guy Lot who... my nephew, who's kind of, he's not really playing with a full deck very well. He's down there in Sodom. He's fooling around, and he gets himself in trouble. I go off to rescue him, and I get myself in trouble. What are these guys going to do to me? Remember, he had defeated these guys. He'd gone back to his own place, and maybe they were going to take reprisals. Maybe they were going to come back and take revenge. He had plenty of time to think about that. He was also beginning to wonder if he would ever have an heir. He says right here, what will you give me since I am childless? You can hear the doubt. You can hear the fear in his words, saying, Lord, what about this? How's this going to be done? You might have reason to fear today. You might be afraid of something. I think there are a lot of people that come to a place in their life and they say, what am I going to do now? Where am I going to turn? Who can I trust? I'll tell you that life seems to come at us hard and fast. I think there are points in my life where I'd like to turn back the clock. I'd like to go back in time. Now, I've been told, I don't know whether it's true or not, but some kind of theories that have been formulated said if you could travel faster than the speed of sound, maybe you could travel back in time. But if that's true, then that tells us how fast life comes at us. Excuse me, at the speed of light, not the speed of sound. You can tell I'm not a man of science. But if life comes at us at the speed of light, no wonder... we get bowled over by all the problems. No wonder the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances and the problems that come up just seem to attack us from all sides, and we begin to ask ourselves, wow, what am I going to do? The uncertainties of life kind of frighten us, particularly when circumstances are difficult. I think I've sometimes felt trapped by my own doubts. And particularly, I think, in my own life, I have felt that this sense of frustration by the inability to do anything about it. Now, I don't know whether you've ever felt that way, but I have. And it's brought about fear and doubts and uncertainty in my own life. But even in the darkest times, God wants us to know that He's trustworthy and that we do not have to fear. We can believe Him because He's utterly and completely faithful. Jesus said, really on the eve of His crucifixion, when all of His disciples were there, and they were worried about what was going to happen next, and in a sense they were asking that question, what are we going to do now? What did Jesus say? He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And I think the message is still the same. We can take courage in God because He is utterly trustworthy. Fear not. And another thing here is C, we can be confident in God because He is our protection. He says to Abram, I am your shield. Now, I already mentioned that Abram went to war on behalf of his nephew Lot. He wanted to rescue him from danger and captivity. But his interaction in battle must have exposed to him his own vulnerability. He must have realized that as the battle went on and as he came back to his own encampment. Remember that he had a large encampment. There were a lot of people there. They didn't have a wall. They didn't have a defensible village or city. They were living in tents. They had all these women and children and livestock. They were in a very vulnerable position. He was open to attack. But God wanted Abram to have the confidence that he was protected. But there's something here that I think we must realize. What are shields used for? They're used in battle, right? That's what they're for. Shields don't lay around and you just take them out once in a while. If you go into battle, you take a shield with you. That's what they're for. That's what their design is. And so God is saying to Abram, look, don't worry about the battles. There will be battles. You are going to have battles, but when you go into battle, I will be your shield. I'm not going to keep you from the battles. I'm not going to keep you from those attacks, but when they come, I will be your shield. God is saying, there's going to be battles. I won't keep them away, but I'm going to be your protector. Now, when we walk with God every day as believers, we have to realize that we're in a spiritual battle. These battles are coming to us. And as soldiers, the New Testament tells us that we are adequately equipped for battle. We read that in Ephesians chapter 6. And that we ought to be confident of His protection. Because God is not going to protect us from the battles, but He is going to protect us in the battles. And that's what the shield is all about. It's not that we can put up a wall somewhere and hide behind it. God says, you are going to be engaged in a battle, but I'm going to be your shield. And that's an encouragement. That's a comfort to me. And that means I can believe God because I know when I'm in that battle, He's the shield. He's the protection. It's not myself. And then the last thing under this first idea is that we can be assured of God because He is the substance of the promise. He says to Abram, your reward shall be very great. Your reward is very great. Now that raises a question. What is this reward? What is God going to give him? Well, we know it wasn't money. It couldn't have been money or possessions because Abram was already rich. He had everything he could want. Scriptures are clear to this point. He was very wealthy. He had livestock. He had other kinds of monetary wealth. He had a family. He had all these retainers, the men that he took out, the trained men he took out into battle. So he had this, it was as if he was kind of like a minor prince over this village, this tent village that he had. It was his extended family and friends and retainers and hangers-on, servants. So he was a wealthy man. You know, it wasn't money. God wasn't promising that. It wasn't something that he had to work for. Because God was offering it freely. He says, I'm just going to give it to you. The covenant wasn't the reward. The promises were not the reward. And even Abraham's inherited righteousness, that righteousness that God imputed to him, was not a reward. Because first of all, he didn't deserve it. It was a free gift, wasn't it? It was something that God gave to him because he believed. He didn't deserve it, so that wasn't his reward. What was the reward? Well, I would submit to you this morning that God and God alone was his reward. God says, I am your reward. I am the one that you're going to have. It's a reward that you're never going to be able to lose. You can't earn it. You can't gain it. You can't work for it. I'm going to give it to you freely. I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to be your reward. And you're going to be able to keep it forever. You can never lose it. And it can never be forsaken. You see, Abraham didn't follow the promise. He followed God. That was his reward. From the very beginning, his focus was on the Lord. And he followed even when he didn't understand what the promise was. Even when he didn't understand what the end was. He said, God, you are my reward. And I'm following you. And God says, you're right. I am your reward. Now, in the final analysis, isn't that what all true believers look forward to? When we speak of someone going to their reward, what do we mean? Do we mean that he's going down to Goldman Sachs to claim his whatever money he's put away in his Roth IRA? That's not what we're talking about, is it? We say a brother, a sister, you know, I love them, but they have gone to their reward. What do we mean? What do we mean? What happens to someone who's gone to their reward? They've died, right? They've died. They've passed out of this life. They've gone. So how can any of the tangible things of this life be their reward? They can't be, can they? But we understand. We know what we mean when we say that. We mean that they are finally not getting the money that they deserve. They're not getting the accolades that they may have wanted in life. But they're finally going face to face with the God and Savior whom they've loved and served all their life. That's their reward, right? That's what we mean. And that's why God is our reward. He is the substance of that reward. We're finally in the presence of the one that we've loved. So why should we believe God? These four reasons. First of all, the communication. God communicates with us. He tells us what the promises are. He says, I'm going to make this very clear to you. There's going to be no misunderstandings and there's no fine print. He initiates. He says, I'm going to do this for you. Secondly, we can trust him because of confidence. God says, have confidence in me. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't think about the future. You trust me. We can believe God because of confidence. Thirdly, God is our courage. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about things. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to protect you. The battles will come. The trials will come. But I am going to be your shield. You be ready, but I'm going to be your shield. And finally, the compensation. It was God himself, of course. It's not the money. It's not the accolades. It's not the quality of life. It is God himself who is our reward. Therefore, when we look at these things, why should we believe in God? Because God has done it all. He said it all. He's provided it all. And he said, all you've got to do is believe. And that's why these last few words in verse 6 are so meaningful. Because God is saying, I have accomplished it all. I'm going to accomplish more. All you've got to do is just trust me. Believe me. And Abram said, I believe you. I believe you. And God knew it. God understood it. God knew it was sincere. And what happened? He said, I reckoned it to this man as righteousness because he believed. Now this next section of verses 7 to 21, I'm going to take a look at this for the remainder of our time this morning. Now these things, I will admit, they contain some things that are hard to understand. And as I prepared to be here this morning and preach on these verses and talk to you about them, it was hard for me to know exactly how I'm going to present this and how much I'm going to say and try to explain about what all these things mean. Now, through a series of visions, God is revealing and he's ratifying his covenant to Abram. That much we know, we understand. Now, at times, this revelation contains both the tangible and the intangible. There are times when he is asleep. There are times when he's having visions. There are times when he's awake. There's this idea of substance where he's actually got a hands-on. He's actually doing something. And there are other times when it's just sort of this shadow. It's an ephemeral thing. And there are visions. And there are all kinds of things in this, like the lifeless animals, the vultures, great darkness, terror, a vision of slavery, a smoking oven, a flaming torch. What in the world does all this mean? Now, before we move on, I want to just take a moment and say this. There is a very, very important principle about understanding the Old Testament and the whole of the Bible, particularly when it highlights the lives and experiences of men like Abram. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this verse to you. It says this, these things happened as an example. It's talking about the life and the experiences of the nation of Israel. These things happened as examples for us. These things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages are come. So, what that means is that their experiences should tell us something. It should say something about where we're to go. They're written down so that we can relate to them. They're written down so that we can understand how our lives, in our own context today, should be related to what they were going through, what was happening then. And even more importantly, we relate this to how we understand our lives in light of the new covenant, in light of the walk that we have in new life in Christ. As believers, as Christians, we walk through this life, we make this journey, and God says, their lives should be an illustration of how your life could be. Their life and their experiences should instruct us on how we ought to live. That's what he's saying. So here's the main idea. Normally I do this in the beginning, but I want to do this at this point. This is a little bit on your outline. By believing in God's promise, when we believe, that gives us the energy, that helps, gives us the understanding to be able to know how to live the life of faith today. When we believe, when we trust God, it's sort of like the portal. It's the open door where God can say, now I'm going to show you how all this works out in a practical way, day to day. And that's exactly what he's going to do for Abram, although he's going to do it with symbols. Now, Genesis 15 illustrates the doctrinal truth that Paul lays out for us in Romans from chapter 3 to chapter 8. And what I want to do is take, I'm not going to go look at all those verses, but if we lay Genesis 15 side by side with Romans chapter 3 to 8, we see the parallel of what God is saying. Because the more exacting doctrinal truth that's outlined in Romans is what is illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 15. Or to put it in other words, what Paul says to the Romans about how we are saved and how we are to live our life as believers, Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, and how we're to walk with God, is illustrated for us in the life of Abram through these visions. And I hope we can see this as we go along. Now in Romans 4, chapter 5, by the way, Jim McCarthy, who I really love and respect a lot, told me one time, always remember Romans 4, 5. And the way you remember it is that it's a great verse to talk to someone about the Lord. It's a great verse to turn to. If you're sharing with someone about the Lord, he said the way to remember it is remember the gun that won the West. It was called the Colt 45, the gun that won the West. And so he said, this is the verse that won the rest. Okay, there's the Colt 45, the gun that won the rest. And then there's Romans 4:5. That's the verse that won the rest. So remember Romans 4:5. Now in this verse, we're told that Abram's faith, it's a perfect picture because it shows how we ought to believe. Without works, without trust, we simply believe what God has said. And we know that Abram already has every reason to believe. We've gone over those reasons. Now, we today are often exhorted. We tell one another, we tell those who are outside of the faith, we say, you must believe in the gospel. You must believe in the work that Jesus has done on the cross in order to be saved. We know that we cease striving. We rest entirely in the work of God. We believe the gospel. And we also recognize that this same attitude of faith, this same attitude of trust and reliance on God, that's the attitude that carries us throughout our Christian life. You guys all with me still? I can't see you as well through the glasses because your faces are fuzzy. So you understand what I'm saying? We have the belief in the gospel, we have the belief in the covenant, and then we walk through this life, we travel through life on the basis of that, trusting and understanding in what God has already accomplished. All right? So, therefore, when one believes, it's not the end of the story, is it? When you believed in the Lord Jesus, it was not the end of everything, was it? That was the beginning, wasn't it? That was the beginning of the journey of a lifelong walk with God. We understand that. We know that. But every day, every week, every month, all the time, we often ask ourselves the questions, how's God going to do this? How? You see, we believe, but then in our daily lives, we doubt. We believe, and then as we walk with God, we are sometimes assailed with these ideas that say, Lord, I'm not sure how you're going to work all this out. I'm not sure how this is going to happen. I'm not sure if I can really walk with you today because I'm afraid, or I doubt, or I'm not sure how these things are going to come to pass. And that's exactly the question that Abram asks. You see, Abram asks the question, how do I know that I shall possess it? He says, God, I believe you. I believe what you're saying, Lord, but I don't see it yet. Right now where I sit, I don't have an heir. I don't have the land. I'm a little bit afraid because of these guys I just had to fight. How are you going to work this out, Lord? How are you going to do it? And that's what he goes on to say. And this is the second part. Let's start with that. The symbols, this is number two. The symbols of God's covenant show us how he's going to accomplish it. Now, through these symbols and imagery, God's going to show Abram how this journey of faith, how he's going to bring him and his descendants through this covenant and how it's going to be possible. Verse 7 and 8, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now the Lord begins at that point by giving Abram this hands-on demonstration. He says, first of all, I'm going to show you something, and you're going to be awake, you're going to participate, you're going to do this, so that you understand what I'm trying to tell you by these symbols. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now let's start with this idea. This is A under number two. The demonstration of death lets us know that a sacrifice has to be made. God starts with this demonstration of death. You see, there has to be a sacrifice made. A sacrifice, first of all, of what is valuable. These animals represented what to Abram was his real wealth. Now, Scripture says he had silver and gold. But in those times, really what was valuable was the livestock. That was a renewable resource. That was something that he always count on for his wealth. He measured his prosperity in his livestock and his herds. God says, you take some of that and you sacrifice that. You kill those animals and you line them up. You cut them in two and you put them there. He had to sacrifice something that was valuable to him. But it was also a sacrifice of life, wasn't it? Because in order to cut these animals in two, he had to take their life. He had to slay them. Now, the act of slaying, of shedding blood, must have made a great impression on him. Now, these animals are representation. They are a representation of the infinitely valuable sacrifice of the Son of God. And our faith rests on the finished work. The daily deliverance from the power of sin is found in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And God says, how am I going to do this? I'm going to do it through sacrifice. Now, again, as I said, if we look at Romans, you look back at Romans for the interpretation of that, it says very clearly in Romans chapter 3 that the death of Christ is God's public demonstration. It is God's illustration. It is God's way of showing that the sins are fully paid for, that a sacrifice must be made and it must be accomplished, and that's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through sacrifice. So, when you ask the question, when we ask the question of God today as believers, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know how you're going to work this out in my life. What does he point us back to? What does he keep saying to us? He says, I'm going to do it through the sacrifice. I'm going to do it through the sacrifice. He says, well, how does that work? He says to me, Roger, the same way that you came to me by faith and you believed me, you put your trust and your faith fully in Jesus Christ, you said, I can do nothing to save myself, I can do nothing to take away my own sins, I know that the work of Christ on the cross is the only way that I can be saved. When you did that, that attitude of faith, just like it was in Abraham, that's the same attitude of faith that's going to bring you through your life every day. You remember that sacrifice, Roger. You remember what I did for you. And that's going to get you through these days when things are hard. That's going to get you through when times are tough because you remember the sacrifice. God says, I'm going to accomplish it because of the sacrifice of my Son. Because we believe in the sacrifice, God says, we are upheld daily because of the sacrifice. It's that same attitude. That's how God's going to do it. And that's what he's saying here. There has to be the death. There has to be the sacrifice. Let's go on. This is B. The vision that he has of bondage reveals that we must make this journey of faith as weak and sinful sojourners. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now Abram's told by God that his people are going to spend a long, long time in a land that didn't belong to them. Now this seems very incongruous with what God, you would think God's going to say. It does to me when I read it. God says, I'm going to ratify the covenant. Here's the land. I promise you a land. I brought you out of Ur. I brought you to this place. You're going to have a land. You're going to be great. But first, you're going to have this detour. First is going to be 400 years of slavery. What? Really? Yeah, that's right. I'm not going to do it right away. I'm not going to show you right away. You're not going to see it right away. There was no immediate fulfillment. God says it's going to be a long wait. Even though I'm ratifying this covenant now, you won't see the fulfillment of it. Now Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abram was weak in body, but he was strong in faith. And he was willing to wait for God. And that was the key to his faith. He was waiting on God. He wasn't impatient. He said, God, I'm willing to wait for you. I'm willing to wait for what you're going to do. Even if it means I don't see it in my lifetime, I know you're going to accomplish it. Romans 4:17 says that his faith was such that he waited for God to call into being that which did not exist. Wow! To call into being that which did not exist. Now as believers, we too have to wait, don't we? We've got to spend time in a place that's not our home. Our home is in heaven, isn't it? Philippians tells us that we eagerly await our repatriation. We eagerly await the fact that God's going to bring us back to that home. Those of you who were here yesterday, we celebrated the life of John Malieris. John's been repatriated. He's been brought back home. He is at home with the Lord, and we as believers look forward to that day. I was talking to a brother this morning. Some of the things that were mentioned at the memorial service, which I think are true of most of us, that we don't often think about death. This brother said to me this morning, he says, I think about death all the time. I think about death all the time. And it's not a morbid preoccupation. He said that because he says, I'm looking forward to that day. A man once told me, he said, you know, the death of believers, our repatriation, our moving on into receiving that reward is like God finally gets to open the bottle of wine. Right? He's in the business. He's in the business of making great wine. He's taking our lives and he's putting us down here on earth. And sometimes we are in the darkest dungeons. But as it's well said, the best wine comes from the darkest cellars, doesn't it? And someday God's going to open up that wine. He's going to bring us home. And that aroma, that fragrance, is going to fill the room. And it's going to bring joy. God says, I'm going to bring you home. In the meantime, what happens? We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Isn't that true? That's how we live our lives. But God also tells Abram that his people would be enslaved. They would suffer. They would be oppressed. We know the fulfillment of this came to pass when they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Even though his relative, one day, a young man would be born, Abram's great-grandson, Joseph, who would act as a redeemer for his family and really a redeemer for the nation of Israel, bring them out of poverty, out of starvation, and bring them in back into Egypt in honor and glory. Even though that happened, they still ended up as slaves. So there was the glory, but then there was the slavery as well. And I think that's true of us, isn't it? There is the glory, but there's also the slavery. There is the good times and there is the oppression. We struggle with that spiritual oppression and the slippery slope of sin. We want to think that we are somehow freed from this entirely. We often want to think that we can look down on others and that we feel that we are somehow morally superior. Well, I'm a believer and I just don't do that. I don't do that anymore. I'm not involved in those things. But then what happens? There's that nagging sense of guilt, isn't there? We look at our own lives, and in the quietness, And as we read the scriptures, and as our own life and our own selfishness is revealed to us, we know that deep down inside, we are still sinners. Amen? The revelation that our choices are often selfish. The revelation that our motives are often impure. And this is the same self-evaluation that Paul explains for us in Romans 7. You look at Romans, we put this beside Genesis 15. Paul says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Now, who has not felt that way? Now, here's the second answer. Sojourning. God says, "I'm going to accomplish it. How am I going to do it? How am I going to work this out in your life, Abram? I'm going to work it out by sacrifice, and I'm going to work it out by sojourning." He said, "You're going to be a traveler. You're going to have good times, and you're going to have hard times. You're going to have glory, and you're going to have slavery. There are going to be valleys, and there are going to be mountaintops. But I'm going to work it out. I'm going to do it for you. You're not going to see all of it, but in the end, I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to bring this to pass. I'm going to fulfill my covenant." You see, we have to realize that full and complete possession of the promise doesn't come in this life, does it? We don't get all of it in this life. This life does not offer all of what God wants to give us. That's why we say we come into our inheritance. We go to our reward. We go to that place that is better. We enter into the next life. When we go to heaven, when we meet with the Lord, we will know as we are known. All of those things will come true then, you see. We don't get it in this life. Ultimate deliverance from sin is yet future. And we have to go on every day. We sojourn on. We have bodies of clay. We realize that we're sinful. We realize that we make mistakes, and that in some way those chains, that slavery to those things, to our own self, is still there. We experience that. Yes? Yes. Christ won the victory. He is the victor over sin and death. He won the right to be king of all the earth, but the earth, it's not our home, is it? It's not our home. Now, it's at this point that the vision gives a third answer to the question. The symbols of God's presence reassure us of His ability to sustain us. Now, whether Abram is still asleep or perhaps he's groggy from this vision, he sees God do an amazing thing at this point. He sees, in a vision, God pass through the animal parts all by Himself. Now, just a moment, just a couple of words on what these type of covenants, how they were formed in ancient times. It was often called cutting the covenant. Often agreements and covenants that were made were done in this way. You would take an animal, you'd sacrifice it or you'd slay it, and you would divide the animal, and the agreeing parties would walk between the two parts of the animals. Sometimes they'd walk in the form of a figure eight. And the ceremony of that was a sign that if I should break this covenant, then I should be cut apart just like this animal. I should be slain just like this animal. My blood should be shed as well because I broke this covenant. I'm going to make this agreement. Now here's Abram, and he's in the vision, and there are the animals, and suddenly God Himself in the form, in the image of the smoking oven and the flaming torch, is passing back and forth between the animals. It's like Abram said, "Wait a minute, I haven't done it yet. When is it my turn to walk in the animals? When is it my turn to join in the covenant? God, aren't you forgetting something?" God says, "I'm not forgetting anything." And that's the beauty of this. You see, God represents Himself by these two emblems, the smoking oven, the burning torch. That smoking oven that reminds us so often in scriptures of that, the smoke that obscures everything. God's glory, the pillar of cloud, the cloud of the Shekinah glory. Clearly, an image, a picture, an emblem of God Himself. The burning torch reminds us of the pillar of fire that would come later on that guided the nation of Israel. The burning bush from which God spoke. The fire from heaven that would come down and consume the sacrifices that God was pleased with. These are pictures of God Himself. And here is God moving back and forth in the midst of these slain animals. God represented goes between the animals Himself. Now, by doing this alone, he shows that this is a unilateral covenant. sometimes people ask me questions here. They say, well, what about this? What about this doctrinal issue? Or what about this thing? And I often have to qualify what I say. And the word that I use is unilateral. Meaning, I cannot just speak for myself. I cannot make a unilateral decision. I cannot make a unilateral judgment, because the men that I work with, the men that I respect and love as the other elders of this assembly, this church, we get together and we try to make decisions by the Spirit, and we say, this is our decision as elders. It's a multilateral decision. It's a group decision. It's not just what Roger says. I don't make unilateral decisions and choices. But here it is. God says, it's one way. I do it myself. It's me and me alone. Now think about this, because I think this is, to me, this is really cool. It's very exciting to reread this again and understand it in a different way that I haven't before. Abram never signed the covenant. He never signed the contract. Now, if you never sign a contract, how can you be accused of breaking it? How can someone accuse you of not paying for a car that you haven't signed for? How can someone accuse you of breaking a marriage contract of which you've never been a part of? See, the beauty of that is that it is only God who carries that covenant, because Abram never signed it. It was God who signed it, but he signed it for both of them. He says, I'll sign it for myself, and by the way, Abram, I'll sign it for you, because I'm going to carry you in the times when you can't do it. I'll be there for you. You see, God is putting his deity on line as a confirmation of his oath to Abram. The certainty of the covenant that God made with Abram is based on who God is, not who Abram is, nor what Abram does. The covenant can't fail because God can't fail. Now, in a sense, for believers, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, who was it? It was God himself who walked amidst the broken body of Jesus, wasn't it? When we see, when we think, when we have our worship service in the evenings, we talk about the body of Christ, we talk about him broken, we talk about him bloodied, we talk about him paying the price and the sacrifice. Who was it that brought that about? It was the Father himself, wasn't it? And it was the Father who passed over the body of his Son. It was the Father who made that covenant. And because it is God who makes that covenant with us, we don't make it. God does. Now, we enter into that covenant by grace, but we don't make the covenant. It's God's and God's alone. Now, the summary is this: God's covenant can't fail because it's formed, it's ratified, and it's upheld by God himself. We have nothing to do with it. We don't have anything to do with it. We couldn't do it if we wanted to. Now, by grace, we enter into that covenant. And that's what Romans tells us. It had to be by grace, Paul says to the Romans. It had to be this way. It had to be outside the law. It had to be outside these other things. Because otherwise, how could it be by grace? How could it be free to everyone? How could us Gentiles, I'm a Gentile, the rest of us, how could we enter in? How could we enter in if it was not by grace? God says, I've got to do it this way. I've got to do it on my own. I've got to do it for you and for me, because otherwise you can't enter in. So God does it for us. And we look at Romans, we see this confirmed. We come to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, crying, Abba, Father. We have God as our Father because he's made the covenant for us. And herein lies the third answer. How are you going to do it, God? How are you going to bring me through this life? How are you going to help me make this journey? The third word is sufficiency. He says, I'm sufficient. I can do it. I can do it. You can do it because I'm doing it for you. I've made the covenant for you. I've been the active party in this. It is God who does it, and God is enough. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help to accomplish this. He says, you trust me, you believe me, you walk with me, and I'll bring you through it. I'll bring you through this life. And that's what he's saying to Abram. He's saying, through all the slavery, through all the hard times, the darkness, the terror, I'm the one who walks in the midst of those animals. I will ratify the covenant for you. I will do it. And he says the same thing today. He says, I'm going to walk through. I'm going to do it for you. You just walk with me, and I'll show you the way. Now, one commentator said it this way: a divine covenant is not a mutual agreement on equal terms between two parties. You're not buying a car. You're not buying a house. Okay? You didn't go and buy a stereo system. A divine promise assured. That's what God's offering us. He says, I am the immutable, unchangeable, all-knowing God, and I offer you this. I make this covenant on my own, and I offer it to you by grace. We just have to believe, just like Abram. Let me close with this. What stands in the way of belief? What's your barrier to belief? I could have come up with probably 20 or 30 different things. What stands in the way of us believing? God says, you can believe because of all these things. You must believe because it can't be any other way, and I've done this for you. But what stands in our way? Let's have that first one, Dan. Sometimes we are impatient. We want God to do it now. We want God to somehow accomplish it today. God, I don't know how you're going to do this. Don't you need my help? Do you understand what's going on here? Don't you get it, God? Don't you see what's happening in my life? Don't you care? God says, you need to believe. You need to trust me. Is our impatience somehow standing in the way of belief? What else? Let's have that next one, Dan. Is your pride standing in the way? Is it that you just can't believe because you don't want to? Is it because you feel like God needs your help? I assure you, He doesn't. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. Gene used to say, he got along fine before I came along. And he's going to get along fine after I'm gone. Gene's with the Lord. And I think God's been getting along pretty good since Gene left. And he'll get along fine after I leave. God doesn't need our help. But we need God's help, don't we? Next one, Dan. What's standing in the way? Are you afraid? I'll tell you what. There are some days when I'm afraid. There are some days when I don't know what God is doing. There are some days when I don't understand. I don't get it. I wonder what's happening. I wonder what's happening in my own life. I wonder what's happening in the life of my family or the people around me. And I get afraid. See, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what the future is going to be. I worry about things. And I get afraid. God says, don't be afraid. You believe. You trust me. And I'm going to bring you through. The fourth thing is this. Self-sufficiency. Well, this is hard, isn't it? You know, we want to rely on ourselves. We want to have that sense of I can do it. We have a very well-developed sense as Americans, as Westerners. We think it's that can-do attitude, just get her done. But that doesn't work in this way, does it? Because we can't get it done. We can't get it done for two reasons. One is that we couldn't do it if we wanted to, even if we tried, and the job's already been done. And it's been done better than we could ever do it. God has done it for us. He's made the way. He's given us this covenant. Friends, I hope that what I've said this morning can help you to understand, maybe get a handle on some of these very deep and mysterious ideas, if I can say it in that way, here in Genesis chapter 15. But not just for the purpose of understanding what happened to Abram, but understand that God says you have good reason to believe, and this life of faith, the journey that we have as Christians is no different than what faced Abram. We face the hard times, we face the degradation, we face our own sinfulness, we face the darkness. Sometimes it'll be good, and sometimes it's going to be difficult. But God says, I am able. I can bring you through. I will bring you through to the other side. I'm going to accomplish in you what I've always wanted to accomplish. And that's my promise. That's my covenant. And I just pray that God would give us courage. Because without a real deep faith and a complete, how shall I say, trust in this God who really loves us. As Paul says, we are wretched people. And worthy only of pity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the life of Abram. Lord, I confess I don't understand all of what you were saying to Abram. I don't understand everything about all these symbols and these ideas that you presented to him. But I know that you're trusting.